If you have your Bibles with you today, open up to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be splitting our time today between Luke chapter 23 and John chapter 18 as we look at the beginning of Jesus' Roman trial. Today we're going to be focusing on Luke and John's account of Jesus' trial by the Roman authorities. This follows his arrest very early that morning in the Garden of Gethsemane and his trial by the Jewish authorities. Hopefully you have been listening to the sermons the last few weeks. Remember that if you are not here, you can listen to it on our website or on sermonaudio.com, or you can give me a call and I'll deliver you a CD. We really truly believe that it's vital for us to hear the preaching of God's Word, that we need to know what God's Word says, and so we are committed to that, and so we'll facilitate that any way that we can. So Jesus was arrested. He was first taken to the high priest. There was a mock trial, a trial that was meant to find a reason to put him to death. And that they did. It was Jesus himself who provided the testimony that was needed to convict him of blasphemy, when he stated clearly that he was indeed the Son of God. That statement resulted in a guilty verdict and a sentence of death. However, because the Jews were under Roman occupation and rule, they did not have the right to execute anyone. So, to put Jesus to death, which they were absolutely committed to, they would need the help of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Look at Luke 23, verse 1 with me. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. The whole company of them is referring to the assembly of the elders of Israel, or the Sanhedrin, the ruling council that ruled over the nation. This was an assembly of the elders of the chief priests and scribes. And the whole company of them rose up to make sure that Jesus was executed. This statement is remarkable in itself. The two groups that made up the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were so divided that they never did anything in unison. Kind of like the situation in Washington right now. Kind of like that. What are the chances in our lifetime of a unanimous vote in the House of Representatives for anything? Slim to none. Yet, these two disparate groups were united in their hatred of Jesus, and they rose up united together in a murderous rage and dragged Jesus to face the one man who could have him executed. This begins perhaps the most infamous trial in human history. And the outcome of that trial, as Pastor Don said this morning, will change history forever. Luke's account captures the three phases of this trial. There was a preliminary hearing before Pontius Pilate. There was another hearing before Herod Antipas. And the final trial and sentencing by Pilate. This morning, we are going to start by looking at this preliminary hearing that was held before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The first complication was that the Jews had convicted Jesus of blasphemy for claiming himself to be the Son of God. But the Romans did not consider that to be a crime at all. Thus, they tried to accuse Jesus of being some kind of political subversive, essentially a terrorist, wanting to overthrow Rome and make himself king. Look at verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." We know that every one of these accusations is untrue. In fact, they're exactly the opposite of what is true. When asked if they should pay taxes, what did Jesus say? He said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's." He did not say, "Don't pay your taxes to the Romans." And Jesus never, ever claimed to be a king. Others worshipped him and claimed that he was a king. But up until this time, Jesus had never put himself out as a king. And certainly never stated that he would overthrow Roman rule. Jesus was not involved in politics. That was not the realm of his ministry. Before we look at Pilate's reaction to these claims against Jesus, there's a couple of things that you need to be aware of. First of all, Pontius Pilate was no friend to the Jews. They hated him. He hated them. He had been appointed governor of Judea by Emperor Tiberius in AD 26. And he ends up holding that position for 10 years. He was proud, arrogant, brutal, and cynical. He did not trust the Jewish leaders. These same Jewish leaders had reported him to Rome on several occasions for violating their rules, their laws, and for brutalizing their citizens. Pontius Pilate was kind of on his last legs with Rome. Another complaint, he'd be gone. Second, Pilate would have known all about Jesus. He would have known what his teachings were. He would have known about his miracles. He would have known about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he would have known about his conflict with the Jewish leaders. You see, the Romans maintained a vast network of spies among the people that they governed. They paid citizens, in this case Jews, to be their spies among the people. And they would have gotten reports back. In fact, they may have had a spy assigned to Jesus and traveling with the multitudes that were following him. In any case, Pontius Pilate knew who this man was. Had there been any evidence of insurrection on Jesus' part, Pilate would have known it. This explains why he is so skeptical of these charges. He doesn't trust the Jewish leaders, and his information has not given him any credence to these claims that they're making against Jesus. Let's turn in our Bibles to John 18. I want to pick it up with John's account of the interplay here between Jesus and Pilate. John 18, starting in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, that's the high priest, the Jewish high priest, to the governor's headquarters or praetorium. It was early morning. Yeah, I'll say that. The trial ends about 6 o'clock in the morning. Okay? So this is very early in the morning, probably 3-4 o'clock in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, listen to this, so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. The irony here is just incredible, okay? The Jewish leaders are taking an innocent man, a man that they have been able to find no charges against. They're taking an innocent man to the Roman governor to ask him to execute him, okay? They're gonna make false charges against him so that the Roman governor will be obliged to execute him, but they're not gonna enter the governor's residence because they don't want to defile themselves so they can still eat the Passover. Unbelievable. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside. Now Jesus is inside. Pilate went outside to them, to the Jewish mob, and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Now note here, again, we hear Pilate say, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Pilate already senses something's afoot here. Something's not right. You know, what are you accusing this man of? And their answer is very evasive, isn't it? If he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't be asking you to execute him. Pilate really did not want anything to do with this matter. Look at verse 31, his response. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let me just explain that to you for just a second. If the Jews had had the political authority to execute Jesus, he would have been executed by stoning. Exactly what they would later do to Stephen. Okay? That is not what had been prophesied, either in the Old Testament nor by Jesus himself. Jesus had told his disciples that he would be lifted up and he would draw all men unto himself. Jesus had told his disciples that he would be crucified. Well, only the Romans would crucify to execute. The Jews did not. And so part of God's plan was a Roman execution. It must happen that way. And that's what John is saying here parenthetically. Looking back, as he writes this 20 years later, he says this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So this is when the Jewish leaders claim that Jesus was stirring up the people by claiming to be their king, which is absolutely not true. He had never publicly declared himself to be a king. But Pilate now must interrogate the prisoner to see if these charges are true. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus' answer here is not an evasion on his part. He needed to know from what perspective Pilate was asking this question. Because the answer could be yes, or the answer could be no, depending on the perspective by which it's being asked. Was Pilate asking if Jesus was setting up an earthly kingdom that would be opposed to that of Caesar? In that case, the answer would be no. Jesus was not trying to be a political rival to Caesar. On the other hand, if the question was coming from a Jewish perspective, in regards to Jesus being the Messiah, the king that had been foretold in the scripture, then the answer would be yes. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus was the king descendant from the line of David. Jesus would sit on the throne of David. So Jesus needed clarification. Pilate answered, verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Or we could say, "What have you done to deserve this treatment?" Jesus now answers Pilate's question. Verse 36. He says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus acknowledges here that he is a king and he has a kingdom. Make no mistake. It is not a kingdom like any other, however. His kingdom is not a physical, political kingdom like those of the world. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that is not from the world. His kingdom is from heaven. Jesus is a king who rules with heavenly authority over the hearts and souls of those chosen by the Father to enter his kingdom. Amen? Then Pilate said to him, seizing on this, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus here states that it was for this very purpose that he had come into the world. Note that he didn't just leave it at, "It was for this purpose I was born." Okay? "It was for this purpose that I have come into the world." Jesus there is testifying of what we know, that he had preexisted for eternity past with the Father, that he had left his exalted place in heaven, and he had willingly put on human flesh, become a human being. Yes, he was born of the Virgin Mary, but he came from heaven into this world. He came from the kingdom of God and submitted himself to the kingdom of men in his incarnation. I am certain that this was lost on Pilate, that he didn't catch that at all. But Jesus, here acknowledging being the Son of God, he had come down from heaven as the God-man, fully God and fully man. And he had done so, as we've been hearing this morning in Sunday school and in worship, he had done so to make a way of entrance into the kingdom. Apart from his perfect life and his atoning death, no one could ever enter the kingdom of God. Paul, in his letters, both to the Galatians and to the Corinthians, tells us that those who are unrighteous cannot enter the kingdom of God. Oh, whew. It's only those who are unrighteous that can't enter. Pastor Don, what's that word in the Greek? A-L-L? All? Scripture tells us that all have sinned. All of us. We all fall short. The kingdom of God is not like the United States of America. Okay? You can get into this country without having the right papers. You can get into this country without having a passport. There are ways to get into this kingdom, if you will. The kingdom of God has extreme vetting. Because it is God Himself who allows entrance into His kingdom. And Paul says, those who are unrighteous cannot enter the kingdom of God. Who then can enter? Well, the simple answer is none except for Jesus Christ Himself, the righteous one, the only human being who lived a perfectly righteous life. He and He alone could enter the kingdom of God without assistance. And we can only enter if we are in Him. Our sin, our unrighteousness prevents us from entering into the kingdom undetected. No one sneaks into the kingdom of God. No one gets into the kingdom of God on the coattails of their parents or grandparents. God knows who are His own. And there is only one entrance into the kingdom of God, only one way to enter. And that is through the door that was provided for us by God. That door is Jesus Himself. He came down from heaven to earth to become the doorway to heaven, the entrance into the kingdom of God. He became the way through His perfect obedience and His substitutionary death upon the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He paid the penalty for our sins that we might be credited or covered with His righteousness. We can only enter the kingdom by being clothed in Him. The evening before His arrest, while still in the upper room with His disciples, Jesus had foretold of His death and His departure to heaven. Let me remind you of what He told them. It's in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. This will be very familiar to you. Jesus is preparing them for what they're about to face. And He comforts them with these words. John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. What an amazing promise that is. That's becoming sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. You know, I'm coming up on 62. So I know my days are numbered. I mean, do I have 10 years? Do I have 20? I don't know. But one day, Jesus is going to come for me. And He's going to take me. to that place that he's prepared for me. Every one of the disciples hearing him say these words would die. Most of them as martyrs. Jesus would come for them. He would take them to be with himself. And Jesus goes on and says, "You know the way to where I am going." I hope as you're sitting there today hearing these words, I hope you know the way to where Jesus has gone. I hope you know the way. But if you don't, you can thank Thomas. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one can enter the kingdom of God except through Jesus. The world hates that. Truly. That is why Christianity is persecuted. They're okay with all the other religions of the world, which teach there's many ways to heaven. But because we teach exactly what Jesus said, that there is one way and one way only, through believing and trusting in Christ, because we teach that, they accuse us of being haters. And we teach it not because we're haters, but because we're lovers. First of all, we're lovers of Christ. We're lovers of His holy word. But we're also lovers of those who don't know this truth, and they need to hear it, or they will not enter. Jesus is the only way to the Father, the only way to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the revealer of truth. Jesus is the only source of eternal life. Remember, all will exist eternally. All souls will exist eternally. But only those who have trusted in Christ will enter into eternal life. Jesus is speaking to Pilate about a kingdom that cannot be entered in any other way. It cannot be entered by religious practices. It cannot be entered by good works, giving great sums of money. It cannot be entered by force. No one can force their way into the kingdom of God. It cannot be entered by deceit. No one will sneak in. In fact, Jesus, early in his ministry, told Nicodemus that unless and until someone is born again, they cannot even see the kingdom of God. They cannot even perceive it. Not only can an unrighteous person not enter the kingdom, they can't even see or perceive of the kingdom. Unless and until God intervenes, no one would ever enter the kingdom of God. But God. But God did intervene by sending his Son to make a way. All who trust in Christ for their salvation are transferred by the Father into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is exactly what we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. He, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God himself has done this. In eternity past, God chose a people who he would show grace and mercy and love to by providing a way for them to enter into his kingdom, into fellowship with him. He sent his son to provide for us redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We cannot enter into that kingdom carrying our sins. Our sins must be removed. And there's only one way that can happen, and that's through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is God himself who must deliver us by opening our blinded eyes to see his glory and his deliverance through his son. God himself who causes us to be born again in response to the glorious gospel of peace. God himself transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness, which is this world, this present age, which is being ruled over by Satan, God's little devil. That's whose kingdom I used to belong to. I was a full-fledged, card-carrying member of the kingdom of darkness. But God, he transferred me from that kingdom into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a kingdom that you can only enter through the invitation. Listen to this. You can only enter this kingdom through the invitation of the King himself. You must be invited by the King to enter. It's the kingdom over which Jesus is the King. Let's go back to 37. Verse 37. Jesus says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In the context here, I believe the truth that Jesus is speaking of is the truth that I just presented to you, that there are two kingdoms. Jesus is speaking to Pilate, who is in the kingdom of darkness, and he's identifying himself as the way to enter the kingdom of God. Everyone whom the Father invites to enter the kingdom hears the voice of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Those who are my sheep hear my voice." Those who are chosen by the Father and given to me, he will never cast out. It is those who have been given ears to hear and eyes to see who hear the truth that Jesus is speaking. Unfortunately, Pilate was not one of those. Look at his response. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" He could have said, "I'm clueless. I have no idea what you're talking about." Pilate could not see or hear the truth. He's standing face to face with the Son of God, the glorious Messiah. And all he sees is a pathetic Jewish man. Verse 8, 38, excuse me. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews, and he told them, "I find no guilt in him." Let's go back to Luke 23, verse 4. Luke chapter 23, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Now, if you were familiar with the Roman judicial system, this is what they would call a judicial pronouncement of innocence. The complaint has been brought against the defendant. The defendant has been examined by the judge, Pilate in this case, and Pilate has now come out with his decision to announce publicly. And his announcement is, this man is innocent of all charges. Yet, Pilate did not release him. Why? Well, the simple answer is Pilate was a coward. And there was political pressure being applied. We'll see more of that in a few weeks. Look at verse 5. Luke 23, 5. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. The Jews are painting Jesus as a political insurrectionist, lying about his motives, lying about what he has been doing. So that's the simple reason why Pilate doesn't release him at this point. But we know that behind the scenes, it is Satan himself who is behind this plot. Satan wants Jesus dead. Remember, he's the one behind the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. And now he's pushing both the Jews and the Romans to execute this man. But we also must acknowledge that over and above all of that, this is occurring because it is the predetermined plan of God. Jesus must die. It was foreordained in eternity past. He must die to make a way for us to enter the kingdom of God. If Jesus does not die on the cross as the substitute for our being on the cross, as is paying the penalty for our sins, if Jesus does not accomplish that, none of us can enter the kingdom of God. None of us can have forgiveness of our sins. None of us can have a personal relationship with God. This is the only way. And Jesus knows it. This is exactly the message that Peter will preach to the Jewish people in Jerusalem after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Let me remind you of that in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. This is what Peter said. This is 50 days after the death of Jesus. Peter is preaching this message to some of these same men who were there wanting him to be crucified. Peter preaches this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There's a glorious truth contained in that sermon, which Peter preached under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is this. God had a plan. God was not caught by surprise by what happened with Adam in the garden. God didn't say, oh no, what am I going to do now? They ate of the fruit. God had a plan that would redeem us from our sins, that would provide for him a people that he could call his own. And yet, Peter acknowledges that those who crucified Christ are absolutely responsible for what they did. No one forced them. They did it of and for themselves. No one forces us to sin, do they? We sin quite easily. And no one is going to force you to repent and believe in Christ. Certainly not me. But if you are chosen by the Father to be included in the Son, God will open your mind and your heart to receive these truths. And he will give you the gift of faith to believe in Christ and to, through Christ, enter into the kingdom of God. Well, we all know how this Roman trial ends. Jesus will be pronounced innocent time after time after time again. But in the end, Pilate will give the Jewish leaders what they want. Jesus will be executed by crucifixion. He will be buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he will rise again, after having accomplished the redemption of all of us chosen by the Father. And all of this will occur according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. How thankful we should be to God our Heavenly Father and to His Son Jesus for carrying out this great covenant of salvation, this covenant of redemption, so that you and I might have eternal life if we will believe and trust in Him. So that you and I might look forward to that day when Jesus comes for us. Or when He comes again and we all are called to meet Him in the air, all who have trusted in Him. What a glorious Savior we have. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning to be reminded of your glorious covenant of redemption, the glorious plan of redemption, which was conceived by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, so that a way would be provided for us to have the forgiveness of our sins and to enter into your glorious kingdom. And Father God, we thank you for this great message. Father, give us all ears to hear what you have to say to us and eyes to see your glory in the face of your Son. And Father God, give each one faith to believe. And Lord, help us to go out from this place and proclaim these glorious truths, knowing that they will not be popular. In fact, we may be persecuted for doing so. And yet, Father God, we might, according to your will, see others come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and with us enter into your kingdom. We pray that you will bless each one in their efforts to share these glorious truths with others. Hide this in our hearts, Father God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.